It always interesting whenever you walk into a pulpit and you hear tale of this happening. Guys stand up and say, they couldn't have been playing better, the songs and all of this. The reading that Ben started the service with, Psalm chapter 23. Well, technically our text is Psalm 24, but we are going to cover part of Psalm 23 as part of that. So, great planning there. No, we did not talk about it. But that is our text for this morning. We'll be in Psalm chapter 24. It is good to be with you this morning. I am excited about the opportunity. Looking forward to getting to know the folks here better. Introduce kind of myself and my family. As part of that, my family is sitting there. I'm sure we'll get a little more introduction as we go next door for the Q&A time. But this is my wife, Dina, and then there's the four kids, Andrew, Karis, Philip, and Joanna. And no, I don't expect you to remember that. I'm hoping you to not expect you to remember that because I'm hoping you'll give me grace in not remembering your names. I will try, but I won't make any promises. But I'm sure we'll get a chance to introduce them more as we go next door for lunch and then for the Q&A as well. So, but as we look this morning at Psalm chapter 24, Psalm chapter 24 finishes a trilogy, Psalm chapter 22, 23, and 24. And that trilogy is kind of, for lack of a better term, a microcosm of Scripture. It shows us kind of the totality of Scripture in three chapters. So it starts in Psalm chapter 22, where we're introduced to the Good Shepherd. In Scripture, that starts with Jacob. And he, to God's people, said in Genesis chapter 49, "But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the Shepherd, the stone of Israel." So we're introduced to the shepherd by Jacob in Genesis 49. And the psalmist, of course, wrote about the shepherd being a shepherd. Psalm chapter 23, which I read this morning, "The Lord is my shepherd." In Psalm chapter 100, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." So again, the psalmist reminding us that the Lord is our shepherd. Isaiah tells us that the Messiah would be their shepherd. "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd," Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young." Ezekiel points to him and points to the failure of humankind as it looks at the appointed priest of the day. Ezekiel chapter 34, "As I live, saith the Lord, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd." The priest has abdicated their duty there in Ezekiel. "Neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock." He then prophesied that there would be a descendant, that there would be a shepherd that would be a descendant of David to fill that role. And this is in chapter 34, verse 23. He goes on in chapter 34, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." So we have the prophecy of the coming Messiah there as he talks about being in the lineage of David. And then Zechariah revealed that the shepherd would be smitten. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." In Zechariah chapter 13. In Matthew, we read that the shepherd would have compassion on the people. And this would be a quote of Christ, or looking at Christ as the shepherd. "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." And then in John chapter 10, Christ proclaimed that he was the shepherd. Jesus will lay down his life for his sheep in fulfillment of Zechariah 13. "I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." He was foretelling what he was going to be doing. And this is where we get the title, "The Good Shepherd." "I am the good shepherd." So we've introduced in Psalm chapter 22, which I will not spend a ton of time going through the psalm, or in Psalm 23 as well. We'll spend our time in chapter 24. But Psalm chapter 22 is introducing him as the good shepherd. And that good shepherd wasn't just a laborer. as we continue on in John chapter 10, but he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I and my Father are one, out of John chapter 10. Jesus would explain the flock of God. He would shepherd the fold of Israel. He would act as that shepherd. The shepherds in Zechariah that had abdicated their duty, he would step in and fill that role. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one fold and one shepherd. That's a promise that is for us today. This is outside the house of Israel. He was a shepherd to them. And again, I don't know many people in this room, but I know at least for my sake, I would be considered what is a Gentile. I'm sure most of us are probably in the same position. He is our shepherd. He is in that good shepherd role. So we have the good shepherd in Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 23 is the great shepherd. We heard the introduction to Psalm chapter 23 just a minute ago, but the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And it talks about what he does in his role as the shepherd for us. But he's the great shepherd. And this is reflected. So we've come up through Christ. Now Christ has been on earth. He said, I am the good shepherd. Now we have the great shepherd. And this is introduced to us in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So by the blood that was shed on Calvary, he becomes our great shepherd. We've moved from good to being the great. And then as he enters into the next role, he becomes our chief shepherd. In 1 Peter chapter 5, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. This is a future promise to the church. So in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. In Hebrews chapter 13, he's the great shepherd. And then 1 Peter chapter 5, he's the chief shepherd. I am not an alliterator. I'm just going to tell you that up front. So I borrowed some alliteration here. So enjoy the little kind of three-part outline for Psalm chapter 22, 23, 24. Okay, first of all, you have the shepherd that dies for his sheep in chapter 22. You have the shepherd who lives for his sheep in chapter 23, and you have the shepherd who comes for his sheep in chapter 24. Psalm chapter 22 is looking at the past. 23 is present. He meets our needs today as the great shepherd, and then future, he will be the chief shepherd. And here's the illuminated part for you. Psalm chapter 22, we see it as a cross. He was looking forward to the cross at that point. Psalm chapter 23 has a crook that he used to guide and direct, the tool the shepherd uses to lead the sheep. And then Psalm chapter 24, there's the crown. That's what we're looking forward to as we read out of 1 Peter. All that to kind of introduce where we get to in Psalm chapter 24. Because you can't do justice to Psalm chapter 24 without considering Psalm chapter 22 and 23. So what is the purpose of Psalm 24? We don't have it clearly delineated in Scripture, but the common thought on Psalm chapter 24 is this was David as the ark was being returned to the temple, or to the tabernacle for David's case, because Solomon built the temple. But as the ark is returned to its place of prominence, of its place of authority, where God had ordained for it to be, it's thought that he wrote this chapter in reference to that, in reference to the glory of God, the presence of God being among them. Psalm chapter 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. There's some things we need to recognize to have God's presence enter in among us. For David, I got to be careful. I can't wander too far. They're looking at me. That's weird. I wander, okay? So this is going to be really weird. I'm sorry, guys. If I wander off, I'm sorry, just for so you know. But for David, this was a time of celebration, okay? We're Baptists. I did hear tale of putting a table up next door to stand on. We're not dancing on the table. Baptists don't dance. At least I didn't catch that in your series on the philosophy of ministry or whatever. I didn't see anything about dancing in there or hear anything about dancing. Oh, okay. Okay, well, I'm glad I found out about it now, I guess. But David, this is the passage where David was dancing. It wasn't some what we think of dancing today. He was ecstatic. He was excited. He was just beyond himself because the presence of the Lord was returning to its rightful place. So yes, there was a sense of excitement, a sense of celebration. But there also needed to be sanctification. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning, is that look at sanctification, that look of that purifying, that cleansing. There had to be a making ready for the presence of the Lord to return. So the ark had been captured. It was later returned by the Philistines. But if you remember the story correctly, it didn't make it all the way back to the tabernacle. It stopped for 60 years. David's predecessor, Saul, evidenced in so many ways in his life, was not keen on having the presence of the Lord. One practical outcome of that was he didn't do what it took to get the presence of the Lord, the ark, his throne, returned to its proper place. David, we're told in the book of Psalms, was a man after God's own heart. He desired that presence, so he did what it took to get the presence of the Lord back. So this has application not only to the congregation of Israel. They're preparing to bring the presence of the Lord back by bringing the physical ark back. There is the congregation of believers, that's us, as we seek to have the Lord's presence among us, as mentioned in prayer this morning. We do ask the Lord to meet with us. We're told in the New Testament that two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. As much as we look at the church and we see the importance of the building and the structure, more important is the people inside of it. Just ask some pastors in California this morning. And then we also have a personal application. So there's the corporate application, but there's also the personal application. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. We have that necessity to be working in us. We desire his presence physically in us. So there's the applications. How is this going to be applied? It's rather interesting if we go through it. There are several prophetic portions involved in Psalm chapter 24. This is kind of one of those side notes, but we'd mentioned already it completes the trilogy, talking about the shepherd, so the good, the great, the chief. It also foretells Christ's return in verses 7 through 10. And then in verse 4, he will be the one to completely fulfill the requirements of the law as the pure and holy one. So how do we today, following the challenge that David was giving to the Israelites thousands of years ago, how do we today seek to have the presence of the Lord? How do we seek to enter into the presence or have his presence? Well, the first thing we see is in verses 1 and 2, we need to acknowledge the Lord. In verse 1, which we read, but the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. The first thing we have to recognize is God owns everything. And that seems really simplistic, and we talk about it with the little kids, and we sing the songs, and we... But how often do we neglect the fact that God owns everything? You want a good practical demonstration of this. For those of you that own your house, even if you've paid off the mortgage on it, how much do you own your house if you stop paying your taxes for a year or two? Your house really isn't yours. Just ask the government. They'll be happy to tell you so. The same way, we are not our own. We are bought with a price. Not only does God hold the title of the earth, he holds everything in it. Everything about the earth is his. You say, but wait a second, I went out and earned the money and I paid for that. Okay. Fantastic. How did you earn that money? I asked the number of people who have gotten sick recently with different things that can't do whatever they were doing before. Or they're told that their job no longer exists because of what's going on or whatever. How much do you actually control the money that you get? It's his. It's all his. So first of all, we need to recognize that he owns the earth and everything and everyone in the world. But we also need to recognize that he created the earth both above and beneath the oceans. This is verse 2. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. How does he get to own the earth? Well, he made it. And we talk about creation being, what's the fancy term? Ex nihilo. Out of nothing. There was nothing there. There wasn't the primordial slime that went bang and we had everything. There was nothing there. God breathed and it was there. Do I understand that? No. Do I believe it? Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Revelation chapter 4, as they stand around the throne, they cry, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So not just what we see around us in our physical world today, everything was created by God. The angels, heaven, everything. This brings us to an interesting point in Job chapter 7. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and thou shouldest set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment? What is man? The God who created everything, and yet he considers us. That's whose presence we're seeking. Psalm chapter 8, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? So first of all, we must acknowledge the Lord. We must recognize who he is and what he has done. Second, in verses 3 through 6, we see that we need to seek to enter his presence. In verses 3 and 4, we see that there's a particular way to seek God. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. I skipped a verse. Let's go back to verse 3 and read verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. That will make a lot more sense on this point. The ark represented the presence of God. Go back through and read in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you get the law, and so often you go gung-ho on you, I'm going to read through my Bible this year, and you start in Genesis, and it's all good, and then you hit Numbers. And it's like, whoa, what just happened? But there's so much truth to be gleaned there. We can't do it justice in one sermon, that's for sure. But one of the things you recognize is that there is a holiness when they enter into the presence of God. That place was entered into one time a year. The chief priest would approach the ark with the blood sacrifice one time a year. When he went in, they would tie a rope around one of his ankles. Because if he wasn't right with God when he walked in there, he was going to drop dead. And they had to get him out of there somehow. How would you like that to be your job? Hey, if you're not right, we're going to tie this around your ankle so we can pull your body out. They recognized a seriousness about the presence of the Lord. There wasn't just a flippant, oh great, I'm just going to go to go serve in the temple today. No, it could cost them their life. It was serious. It's interesting that those who had seen heaven, and we see accounts in Scripture, they say words, they cannot describe it, they can't put it in human words, but part of the description you get defines exactly what the ark was built to look like. The ark was built as a mini picture of what the seat, the throne of God in heaven looks like. Gave man a glimpse of that. And it filled with things all symbolic, all that I'm not going to take the time to go through, but if you want a fun study, go study what the actual ark was and what was in it and why it was in it and that kind of stuff. But for us, the application to today, how do we have that presence? First, our hands must be clean and our hearts must be pure. So clean hands, that's our conduct. That's our behavior, our actions, the things we do. A pure heart would be a right motive, a right attitude. So not just what we do, but how and why we do it. One of the fun pictures that Christ gave referring to the Pharisees is as their painted sepulchres, pretty on the outside and full of death and corruption on the inside. But yet, how often do we fall in that same boat? We clean up nice, we look good, we're dressed right, we're looking right, we're saying right. Everybody looking around goes, oh, he's such a great person. But yet inside, we're just full of death and decay. Our heart, our motives are not right. So it's not just outward appearance, it's inward. But we also must, in verse 4, the second part of verse 4, we must not worship idols. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity? Emptiness, vanity. Vain things. We're told idols are vain things. You say, but Brother Arnie, you know today, we don't have idols. I don't have this little statue on my shelf at home that I burn incense to. We don't have our idols. What are you talking about? Oh, but we do have our idols. So many things vie for our attention. Draw us and try to get our focus solely on them. Sometimes even good things, but they become our idol. We'll talk more about that after lunch. So we must not worship idols, and then we're not to be lying. We must have integrity. At the end of verse 4, holiness has nothing to do with what you look like on the outside. It has everything to do with about who you are, who I am. It's not just that I come to church every Sunday and I'm in my place and I sing and I'm doing all these things. That's not holiness. Holiness is your complete person. And for the presence of God to enter in, there's a command for holiness. But then verse 5, we see the results of this. We'll receive God's blessing and his righteousness. In the Old Testament, this is pictured at that mercy seat in Leviticus chapter 16. I'll read the passage for you there. But he shall take of the blood of the bullock. This is how the high priest was supposed to enter into the most holy place, how he was supposed to approach the ark in the temple or the tabernacle. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of the transgressions in all their sins. So shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of the uncleanness. There was the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament, and it had to be done over and over and over again. Very thankful we live in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into a holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. One time Christ entered in. Not into the one made by man's hand. Not into the ark that we're talking about David bringing back into Jerusalem here. We're talking about once in the heavenlies. He made the sacrifice. His blood was the one that was sprinkled on the mercy seat for us. So as a result, we're going to receive God's blessing and his righteousness. And then we finish up in verse 6 there. It is for such people who truly seek and worship God. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. There's a need for us to be pure. That pureness is because there's one sacrifice that's been made, but there's also a need for us to seek after him. It's not something passive. It's something we must do. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. 1 John chapter 1, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This leads us to now we've acknowledged the Lord. We've put ourselves in a position to seek the Lord. We have our hearts pure. We're doing all those things. We are seeking him. Now we can welcome him. In David's case, it's like welcoming a conquering king. In our case, it's, well, welcoming a conquering king. He's conquered sin, death, and the grave. There's a cry made out, and it's repeated twice, and there's some changes which we'll focus on in just a second. But there's a cry, verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. He's coming. For them, they were bringing the ark to Jerusalem. For us, God desires to come into us. He desires to have that fellowship with us. Now, there's a responsibility on our part to be in a position correct, like we just talked about, but he desires to have that fellowship with us. And verse 8, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. This is that Lord who was the mighty champion of Israel. When they went out to fight, you go back, they just crossed the Jordan River and they're going to attack Jericho. They led that charge, if you want to call it that, with the priests and the ark. That was what fought the battle of Jericho for them. When Christ entered in, we call it Palm Sunday. Why? Because when he walked in, Hosanna, King of the Jews. I mean, he entered into Jerusalem as a conquering king. Now, not in the way they thought he was going to be conquering anybody. But that's how he entered Jerusalem during the Passion Week. But the way they were hoping he would enter then, he will come again. And at that time, he will come to conquer and to reign. We can read about those as you get into prophecy. But so that King of Glory came in, but he says it again. In verse 9, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? A little bit different title here. The Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. Not only is he the conquering king, he conquers with an army that he brings with him. He has all power in heaven and earth. For a people in Old Testament times, this would signify that he was the one who was going to be taking their battle. He would be their physical warrior in the battle. He would be conquering them physically, the nations around them. He'd be protecting them. He'd be doing all the things which we read in the Old Testament over and over again, how as long as Israel did that which was right in the sight of God, he would provide them the victory. We talked about Jericho. Well, you go to the next one, Ai. They didn't do so well because Achan had taken of the spoils of Jericho and he had sinned. There was sin in the camp. And, I mean, it was a horrible rout. 36 men died. Ai was not nearly as big as Jericho and nobody had died. They went to go take out Ai and they had 36 killed. And what was the response of Joshua? He fell on his face and cried out to God and asked, why, God? What is there? And that's where God led them to find the sin in the camp. We talk about there must be a purity, there must be a holiness to have God's presence. So where does that lead us to today? Sure, we can talk about the Old Testament and the children of Israel and how God defeated them and how he went in before them and all the things they did or didn't do. But what about today? What do I need to do today? First of all, we need to recognize that somebody's knocking. Revelation chapter 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and I will sup with him and he with me. There's somebody knocking at the door. Hopefully not literally. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He stands there. He desires to come in. He desires to give us that victory, just like he did in the Old Testament. He desires to give us that victory. But we need to be pure and holy, just like it just said in 1 Corinthians there. 2 Corinthians. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes the triumph in Christ and maketh manifest, or demonstrates, shows the Savior of his, the savor, the sweet smell of the sacrifice of his, of his knowledge by us in every place. Titus 2. This is where we come to today. Just like David was looking for the ark to come back into the city of Jerusalem. Titus 2. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. David looked for an ark. We look for a returning Christ. David ordered and commanded that the people prepare themselves. They make themselves pure, inwardly and outwardly. There is a preparation. We have that same command today. We ought to be preparing our hearts today for Christ's return.